Chapter 8, if you would, we are at the end of our little mini-series. I guess that's why you call it mini, because it didn't last all that long. We've been looking at Romans 28 to 30, this beautiful stringing together that commentators have named the golden chain of salvation, these truths of eternal divine work on behalf of sinners. Let's just refresh our memory as we look and read Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Or we could say brothers and sisters, as the Greek bears both meanings there. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so that's the chain there, as you see it, from 29 and 30. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. This is salvation from God's point of view, as we've been making that point throughout these weeks, that God pulled back the curtain, as it were, and showed us the elements that go into our salvation. I remember years ago, my daughter Rebecca grew up on hot dogs, loved hot dogs, would eat them. But then she made a mistake one time of pulling back the curtain and seeing what they were made out of. She saw the elements of a hot dog and the process. Well, let's just say she doesn't have them in her house any longer. But that's not the case here in Romans 8. God wants us to rejoice in these elements. That's why He sent them in through the Apostle Paul and put them into His inscripturated word. Because these are exciting and vibrant and relevant and powerful. It helps us to see how far back our salvation goes, that this isn't something that God decided when the people decided they were going to crucify Jesus, God went into plan B. No, it's not something that He cobbled together along the way as He sent prophet after prophet to His people. This is a plan, brothers and sisters, that goes way back into the eternal counsels of God Almighty before the world ever began. And therefore, we have every reason and confidence that this plan will continue into glory, don't we? That it's not bound by time, it's not bound by our experience in this world, it's not bound by the physical elements of life and death. No, no. It's rock solid and sure. Because God is eternal. And there's great, great confidence in that, isn't there? Which we're going to get into in just a little bit, Lord willing. Well, the last stop today on the chain is glory. God glorified all those that He initially foreknown, predestined, etc., etc. Now, glory, or to glorify something, is kind of a vague term, isn't it? We don't use it a whole lot, and when we do use it, we kind of expect others to know what we mean. So what we want to do is move carefully so that we get a grounding and an understanding, because if you're a believer here today, this is your future. Even if it's in a past tense here. But that's just to show this, the certainty of it, the fact that it's already done in God's mind. In the same way that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so in that same sense, our destiny, our futures is secure and certain. We've been glorified, even though from our perspective, that's ahead of us. We're working towards that. So we want to work our way through it carefully. And to do that, I'm just going to ask a series of questions. As trite and cliché-ish as it is, sometimes the best way to get at the meaning of something is to ask questions like a journalist. And so that's our approach this morning. We're going to ask a series of questions to try to get into the text and find out what on earth does this mean that we're going to be glorified. Because I said it's a vague term that we can fill it with a lot of different things if we're using our imagination and not being bound into the revelation of God. So the first question we're going to ask this morning is, what on earth does it mean to glorify something? What does that mean? And I think the best way that I know to do it is to use an illustration. Sometimes we say, lately it's not been often in Western Pennsylvania, but sometimes we get up and we look outside and we say, man, this is a glorious day. What do we mean by that? Almost always it has to do with the weather, right? It means here in PA that it's a cloudless day, that it's bright and sunny, that it's hot, but it's not overpowering. The humidity is at a low level. That it's the kind of day that exhibits all the elements that make it the best day. You see. In other words, we could not imagine a day that would be better than that day. This is a glorious day. It fulfills everything that a day promises. It has all the elements that make the day the best that it can be, and we couldn't add anything to it. This helps us to get to the essence of what Paul here means, or the Spirit means, that we will be glorified. Now, glory in the Scripture has various meanings, but in this particular context, it means that the person who is to be glorified will be put on display to be the best that person could ever be, that there's no way that it could be improved. This, the elements that go into this person, this individual, or this group to be glorified by God means we've reached the heights of what it means to be human. That there's no element in our humanity that could be improved. It's everything at the highest peak of perfection. We often say the same thing about music, don't we? That we hear something, whether it was a hymn or whether it was a concert, or sometimes it's Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus, and you see why people stand for that type of music, don't you? You say it's this glorious piece of music, that it's music at the highest, the very best that it could be, that you can't imagine making it better or improving it in any little degree. Excellence on display, you might call that. And so when we take that idea and we apply it to people, we apply it to the future of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of those that God's foreknown, predestined, called, and justified will one day be the outer, uppermost, perfect vision of what it means to be a human. It will be the excellence of humanity on display. There will be characteristics on display that cannot be improved. Everything about a glorified person, when God does it particularly, is perfect. you see. The very best that humanity could be. In other words, God are going to bring his people into eternal blessedness where they enjoy. It's not just a physical thing. It's everything about them. They'll be filled with a peace and a joy and a satisfaction and a fulfillment that they've never known before. They'll be in complete harmony with their surroundings, with each other. Certainly complete harmony with Almighty God. They will enjoy the same felicity. I had to dig that word out, but it's used a lot by the older writers because it carries with it this idea of immense happiness. Bliss or delight would be other synonyms that we could use for it. And so the people that are glorified are going to experience this felicity of immense happiness because everything about them is right, you see. And they've been brought into this perfect and beautiful oneness with the Godhead. You remember how Jesus prayed for that in John 17? That they may be one as we are one. That they might be where I am. That they might see my glory, my excellence on display, my perfections, that they might see that. And then John, in 1 John 3, tells us that we'll be like that when we see him. And so there's this marvelous picture of humanity taken to its utmost highest degree, and that there's nothing lacking, not one little degree. And the most beautiful part of it is we have unbroken fellowship with Almighty God. We read a little bit of that in Revelation 21 and 22, don't we? Where God says, I will be their God. They will be my people, and I will dwell in their midst. And this in and out fellowship of being fully and completely at peace. Sounds glorious, doesn't it? I wish I could do it justice. But can you see, my brothers and sisters, how this differs from society's view of what heaven is? How much better it is than playing a harp on a cloud? Or being reunited with your pet? I mean, we all have pets. We love our pets. But come on. That's what heaven is? No, it's when God takes us to the very heights of perfection of humanity so that we're filled with joy that's overflowing, so that we're experiencing this delight in him and in each other and all of his gifts to us, including his grace and his love and his compassion. And we do that for all eternity. Oh, to be glorified, that should be all of our desire, shouldn't it? To live in this glorified state. And again, I just to point out to you all, this is salvation from God's point of view. And this chain, they call it a chain because it's linked together and it's unbroken. And so this last step is a certainty. Philippians 1 says it another way, that we are sure and certain that he who began a good work in us will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. And so this vision or view of what it means to be glorified is so compelling, it's so exciting, that it's really vitally important that we ask this next question. And that is, who's going to be glorified? Who's going to experience this? In other words, I want in on this. How do I get it? At least I hope that you're asking that question. Well, in one sense, it's very simple. It's given to us right in 29 and 30, isn't it? Who's glorified? Well, all those that are foreknown and predestined and called and justified. All those will be glorified. But that's from God's view. And we can't climb up there yet to see. So we need a little bit more. We need to know for sure, what does it mean from human's vantage point? What does it mean from our perspective of people that walk the earth? How do we know we can are in the line of those that will be glorified? Well, look with me, if you would, at chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. We're going to be working our way through different parts of chapter 8, so if you want to keep your finger there or open it up on your lap. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 9 answers the question, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Verse 6. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And my dear ones, I want to very sincerely and soberly point out to you, there is only two kinds of people in this world. This passage makes this abundantly clear. There are only those people controlled by the flesh or those people controlled by the Spirit. Notice that it's unequivocal. It doesn't give any middle ground. It doesn't give an either-or situation. It is an either-or situation. It doesn't give us any other option that I'm on my way or that I have elements of both. No. We're either in the flesh, controlled by the flesh, and therefore hostile to God, or we're controlled by the Spirit and are pleasing to God. Notice again, flesh equals death. Spirit equals life. No middle ground. And it goes without saying that those controlled by the Spirit are the ones that have glorification in their future. Right here, my brothers and sisters, right here, all of us should pay awfully close attention. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this is the critical determination that you need to be about in your life. Because unfortunately, our hearts are deceptive. Remember what we've said before, the human heart, the fallen humanity always wants to make God lower than he is and always wants to raise humanity higher than it is. And our hearts do that in a very personal way. And so often, and it's enforced by our culture around us, that we assume that heaven is our destiny. We just make that assumption without thinking through why, or what's the proof, or what's the element of coming to that conclusion. And quite honestly, the devil does not want you to think through this. He's happy to keep you under an assumption that you're going there simply because this, that, or the other part of your life, or because you're an American, or because you go to church, or with a thousand other becauses. Oh, no, no, no. This criteria must be what you use. Are you controlled in your life by the flesh, which means selfishness? It means not submitting to authority. It means loving yourself more than you love others. And a whole host of other things that we find in the New Testament. Are you controlled by the flesh? Controlled in the sense that you can't change that? That you must do those biddings? That you must follow those desires of the flesh? And even that you not only must follow them, but you enjoy when you follow them? That you have a certain pleasure in going after the things that you know you shouldn't? Or on the other hand, are you controlled by the Spirit of God? And you take pleasure in the things of God, and you delight in God, and you're humbly dependent upon Him, and you love His people, and you can't get enough of His Word, and on and on. And in a sense, again, we say this frequently when we go into the prison. To be controlled by the Spirit means that you now love the things you used to hate, and you now hate the things you used to love. And if that transformation and conversion has not happened to you, oh my dear ones, you're in danger. You are in danger. I get concerned sometimes as a pastor that I don't have more people asking this question. That more have not come to me wanting to know how they can be sure. In many ways, this is the essential foundational question that you must answer in order to know where, not only where you're going, but what you need to do. What you're going to do with your life. So the question that we raised, who will be glorified? Those controlled by the Spirit of God. Next question, as we continue trying to understand this idea of glorification, is what does it look like? What are the elements that constitute excellence on display? What are those factors that go into perfection as we stand in eternity before Almighty God? Well, we're going to focus on three of them, and they're brought up clearly in the text. And the first thing is that all those that are glorified will be morally perfect. They will be morally perfect. This is underscored and emphasized in the word justification. Justification is the end time verdict that God says you are not guilty. Those people justified have no record of wrong in heaven. Their sins have been forgiven and wiped out. They are now perfectly morally pure. It's a matter of standing in the presence of God. In other words, our category in God's sight is moral perfection because He sees Christ when He looks at us. In addition to that, we have the righteousness of Christ. Justification includes both of those aspects, that our guilt and sin is cast upon Christ and His righteousness is then imputed to us. This is what is hinted at in chapter 8, verse 1, as Paul opens this glorious chapter. It's really a conclusion of his argument up to this point of the first seven chapters. And he says this most triumphant and very helpful phrase, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Our standing is moral perfection, and that's the end time glory breaking into this present age. Our experience, however, we're not perfect, never going to be perfect, as we're working through and fighting the remains of sin, conquered but yet still exerting some influence in our lives. So the first thing of glorification is moral perfection. The second aspect is physical perfection. That there's coming a day when we are given new resurrection bodies that match the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. He's the pioneer. He's the forerunner. He went before us. And we're promised that we're going to follow behind him. And that we're going to have an eternal, perfect, sinless physical body. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness." And so we see there that twofold aspect that I was just talking about. Dead, and we're going to die. But with the Spirit, there's life. Justification, righteousness. Here's the verse 11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So you see, our bodies are going to come alive in righteousness because of the work of the Spirit of God. All throughout the Scriptures, the Spirit is the member of the Godhead that brings life. The Spirit is the member that causes the ground to sprout up and causes people to live again. It says here, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So the Spirit was the one active in raising Christ out of the grave. And so the same will take place for us. Look also at verse 23 as Paul repeats this idea there. "Not only the creation is groaning, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." You catch that? Our adoption is not going to be complete until we receive the resurrection body. Then we'll be true and glorious sons and daughters of God. We don't know what these new bodies are going to look like. We get the idea that somehow we're going to recognize each other. But our bodies, our current bodies, are likened to a seed. It's kind of garden season now, and I like to work in the dirt, and so that was about a month ago, I guess, I dropped a bunch of seeds in the ground. It's funny how seeds are all different looking, isn't it? Got some big seeds, some little seeds. But what went in the ground is not what came out of the ground, is it? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that that's a picture. That's a picture of what's going to happen on that day of glorification. That our bodies are planted in the ground because we are going to die. If the Lord tarries, we're here long enough, we're going to die. But the resurrection body, the life of God, is going to cause to spring out of that ground something that's far more glorious, something that's far more lasting. In fact, it's an eternal body. and it's going to be perfectly designed to live in the eternal state. It's going to have the capacities to be in the presence of God. Right now, we cannot be in the presence of God. The unmediated presence of God will blow apart. But then we will be. We're going to be like Him because we're going to see Him. Oh, this is exciting, isn't it? That we'll have an existence of no more pain, no more tiredness, no need for sleep. I don't think. But it should excite us to think that we're going to lay aside this tent that groans. Paul, he says there in verse 23, we're groaning under this desire to be released from this body of death. And one day, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you will be released. That is so thrilling and exciting to look forward to. But that's not the only element of glorification. We have moral perfection, to which we enjoy some aspect of. We have physical perfection. And then we're told in the text, we are going to live in a perfect world. Everything around us is going to be remodeled. It's going to be redone from its very core. Look with me at verses 19 through 21. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the entire creation is going to be utterly and completely redone. People a lot smarter than me debate whether God's going to take what's here and tear it down and rebuild it. You know, kind of the remodeling aspect, the flipping. Is He going to flip the world like people flip houses? Or is He going to utterly destroy this world and start again? Frankly, I don't care. It's going to be perfect. The vision before us is so stupendous. Think of the awe-inspiring nature of this cursed world as it is. And we're going to a world that's not going to have a curse, and that everything is going to display the glory of God, and that everything is going to work for our benefit. Oh, to not have to pull a weed again. Because everything is going to be perfectly designed for us in our perfect bodies to live with a perfect God. And it'll never change. There'll be no more Adam and Eve. There'll be no chance of a serpent coming to any one of us. Because right before God redoes His world, our world, He casts all evil out and separates it, never to be part of our experience again. All these, this future, brothers and sisters, this future is so glorious, isn't it? It's exciting. And I'm not telling the half of it, or the fourth of it, or a tenth of it. Truly, as we find in 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. Remember the prayer in Ephesians 3? It talks about God's power and His wisdom and His intelligence is able to do far beyond all that we can ask or imagine. So again, what is coming in this glorification of the people of God? It's going to be so astoundingly beautiful and magnificent. We can't even imagine it. Well, we need to ask a very practical question. And in light of all of this, how do we live here? What should we do in the meantime? Should we go, as some Christians through the history have tried to do, and get away from all the wickedness and evil and go somewhere and just simply wait? No. No. God gives us very specific guidelines and commands. And there's a sense that the entire New Testament answers that question, how do we now live, to use Francis Schaeffer's words. But we're going to restrict ourselves to what we find here in chapter 8. How are we to live? What is our responsibility in light of this glorification, this certainty of God finishing His work, this marvelous and astounding future that's ahead of us? What do we do now? Verses 23 to 25. First thing, we wait. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly, there it is, wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Oh, my dear ones, we must not think this world is all there is. We must not get comfortable here. And we certainly must not look for our satisfaction and fulfillment in this world. It's not going to happen. This world is vain, vanity, cursed. But at the same time, as we traverse this world as pilgrims, we have every reason to do so with joy, cheerfulness, and an optimistic attitude. We know where we're going. We know this is a desert land, but we also know this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Our Father does everything according to His sovereign plan. He's revealed His sovereign plan here for us in 29 and 30. If you're a Christian, you're proof that God's plan is working. And that it cannot in any sense be stopped or even delayed. So therefore, as we traverse this cursed life, we should not allow life's pains and problems and trials to take our optimism. To rob us of the joy that God has given us. We wait expectantly and patiently, knowing that God's going to faithfully complete that which He started. Now, admittedly, this is easier said than done. But it is our heritage. It is part of our DNA as believers, as Christians. And so we can grow in it. We can learn to appropriate these truths. We can fight for this optimistic, eager expectation. And we can grow in learning how to do that on a consistent basis. So what must we do? Number one, wait patiently. Secondly, we've got to go to battle. Verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Part of the motivation for living a holy and pure and self-sacrificing life is this glorification that God has promised. And if God's going to give that to us, shouldn't we prepare now? Shouldn't we work for Him now? Shouldn't we participate as much as we can now in those eternal realities that's going to be the water that we swim in for eternity, so to speak? We must put out maximum effort. That's what he's saying. Mortify or put to death those influences towards sin that are still resonant in each one of us. We can't get lazy. You get the idea that some of the Thessalonians wanted to do that, that they just wanted to scroll themselves away and wait for God to come. And because there was some wealthy people in the church, they were going to allow the wealthy people to take care of them. Pretty good deal. Paul would have nothing to do with that, however, as he convicts them to be busy, to work, to provide for themselves. There's no letting go and letting God in this life. We must fight the evil in us and around us. And actually, fighting it is a proof that we are foreknown, predestined, called, and justified. So we wait eagerly and expectantly. We fight against sin and wickedness. And lastly, we accept suffering as the gateway to glory. This might be a little difficult, but notice with me verses 17 and 18. Well, let's start with verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Can you see that very close connection, that suffering precedes glory? That if we're Christ and we're led by the Spirit of God, then we're going to walk in His steps. And He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew nothing but opposition. He knew nothing but trouble in this life. And He came to provide life, and they killed Him. And truth be told, if you and I were there in our unconverted state, we would have killed Him too. I love that phrase in the parable of the country that didn't want the king to reign over them. I think it's a beautiful summary of the fallen heart of man. We will not have this man to reign over us. We'll reign, not him. But once you come to be in Christ, you adopt His sufferings. Now, it won't be in the same intensity as Him. It won't even be in the same breadth as Him, because Hebrews tells us He was tempted in every way. Thankfully, God spares us that. But we will suffer. And this hits us right where we live, doesn't it? This hits us right close to home. Because we don't like to suffer. We don't want suffering. Our culture views suffering as absolutely wicked, which is weird because The whole concept of wicked in our culture is going out the window. But one of the things our culture doesn't want is suffering. And we imbibe that. We take that. In fact, one of the biggest differences to me between American Christianity in our day and historic Christianity, even third world Christianity of our current time, one of the biggest differences is right here. We do not want to suffer, and we work hard to avoid it. And somehow we feel we're defeated when we're going through it. Oh, the church for centuries never felt that way. Read through the book of Acts and see how the early disciples were persecuted and they suffered and they thought it was a joy. They counted it a great privilege. This is what we need to grasp and get back a hold of. Because again, if we suffer, when we suffer, we're going to be glorified. It's a sign that God is working in our lives. And there's so many beautiful and helpful benefits that come out of suffering. The rest of chapter 8, after 31 and forward, talks about being more than conquerors through those things that we consider to be bad. But yet God works gloriously and marvelously in a Christian's life so that we overcome them. Oh, how we need to reclaim a biblical view of suffering. Now, don't go pray that God would inflict you with something. It's not what I'm saying. But recognize when He does. He's treating you exactly like He did His Son. He's treating you exactly like the Christian believers that you read about were treated. Suffering not only does wonderful things for us, but it puts forth a tremendous witness to the world around us. The other night, Karen and I were watching a documentary about Adoniram Judson. I say that slow because I get all the syllables mixed up. Anyway, Judson is the first American missionary sent overseas. In the early 1800s, he went to Burma. As he was preparing to leave, he gets married. The documentary makes the point that the wedding service was also a funeral service. Because Judson made it very clear that we're not coming back. We're going to die. We're going to take this gospel message, and if necessary, if called by God, we will give our lives for it. He went expecting to never come home. And if you know much about him, you know that he suffered greatly, intensely over there. It was either 3 or 4 children that died before the age of 5. His first 2 wives died. They were imprisoned. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. They suffered, my dear ones. But you know what he wrote? It's worth it. It's worth it. Because I know where I'm going. And I know if I suffer with Christ, he's going to bring glory one day. And there were men and women, as a result of the work of the Judsons, both he and his wives, that are in glory today because he suffered. In fact, one part of the documentary said his work began to really pick up steam, if you will. It began to have an impact in that culture when they saw him suffer. When they realized how much he was giving up to give them the gospel. Not all of us are called to go overseas. Not all of us are called to die for Christ. Oh, but my dear ones, we are called to live as hard as we can for him. And may God do that in light of this glorious truth that glorification awaits us. It's as sure as the sun coming up in the morning, where one day we will be with him forever. Let's close in prayer this morning. Gracious God, thank you for these marvelous truths, for revealing to us what our future is, for revealing to us your plans and purposes from eternity past. Lord, how comforting and soul-supporting these truths are. And Lord, help us. Help us to be pleasing to you. Help us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Help us to wait expectantly and eagerly. Help us to suffer gladly for you. This is what you call us to, Lord, and we want to be where you call us. We do love you imperfectly and incompletely, but we do. And Lord, grow us in these truths. Sustain us by your word. And Lord, if there's some here that are wrestling with, am I controlled by the flesh? Am I controlled by the Spirit? Oh, my dear God, that you would clearly and powerfully impress upon them where they stand. For Lord, glorification is only for those controlled by the Spirit of God. You know that your great gospel message would be like that net that would draw in many, many into your kingdom. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we sing. Hi, buddy. We're going to sing "All Glory Be to Christ," this marvelous hymn of praise.